Well, if you would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. I'm going to change our title this morning. I often give my title in the middle of the week before I've written the sermon, which can be a dangerous thing. So the title will change. Something about alienation. I don't know. Watch this space. But I'm going to take a little larger bite of this passage than I had planned. And while you're turning there, let me also welcome Mr. Phil Williams. Mr. Phil Williams is the retiring moderator of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. He did a wonderful job at Synod this year and all last year moderating our deliberations and setting before the great vision for our heads and our hearts to be on fire for Christ, for the gospel in our denomination, and to be spreading the word, to be spreading the gospel. I want to encourage you all. You are God's salt and light in this city. Everywhere you go, pray that God will open up an avenue to share Christ, to put a stone in people's shoe, make people think, why are these people different? Why are they so hopeful, so joyful, so loving, so kind, so earnest in the midst of an unraveling country, that they would see we as men and women who know God and are strong and do exploits. So it's good to have you with us this morning. Mr. Williams, we're glad to have you. Please greet Phil at the end and welcome him into our service. He's one of the elders in Covenant of Grace Church with Eric Hancock's up in Winston-Salem. So let's hear the word of God, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole section. And as we do, I'm going to come back after my vacation and deal with this in more detail. But I want you to notice here how the Gentiles and the Jews become one new people. It's very important. There's a false view that has gripped much of Western, especially American evangelicalism, called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is based upon the false idea that emerged at the end of the 19th century, early the 20th century, through Schofield and Mr. Darby, these two ministers, that Israel and the church are different people. That's not true. Israel and the church are united. The church in the New Testament is a multinational expansion of Israel, and we are the new Israel of God. And you'll see through Paul's writings and Peter's writings how recurrently they describe the church in Old Testament language, like temple and a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All these terms that are used to describe Israel in the Old Testament are used to describe the church in the new. Let's listen together then to the word of God from Ephesians 2, verse 11, down through verse 22. This is God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's what they were in the Old Testament. These Gentiles were cut off from Israel. They're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. They're now part of Israel, do you see? Part of the citizenship of the people of God, and built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. by the Spirit. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Well, we live in a world that has been shattered by alienation and division. It's rife everywhere. You don't need me to spend any time this morning, I trust, proving that assertion to you. You see the tensions of black and white America today, the growing anti-Semitic sentiment spreading through the world, especially Europe, but even here in our government. You see the jihadists of militant Islam and their radical opposition to the West and Christianity and Judaism. You see in Northern Ireland, my homeland, the tension between Roman Catholic and Protestant paramilitaries and terrorist organizations, the Hutus and the Tutus in Rwanda. Last week we had a Yugoslavian man visit the congregation at the very end of our service looking for some help, and it reminded me of course, the Croats and the Serbs and their conflict back in the 80s and 90s. And then you see, if you've been watching your news recently, you'll be pretty aware of the slight tensions between Republicans and Democrats, and even the Republicans themselves torn apart as Mr. Cruz and Mr. Trump fight it out. Their differences, their alienation, their division. And when you hear the talking heads kind of try to get to the heart of what's causing this division, you tend to hear two answers. Number one, you'll hear religion. You know, people want to sing with John Lennon, Imagine. No God, no kind of all that. Just get back to peace and love. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we could rid the world of religious and theological strife, these nasty Christians who fight and kill one another? Forget the fact that the secular worldview, the atheism of China and Russia have been responsible for far more deaths across Europe and Asia in the past 100 years than Christianity's ever caused. But nonetheless, often religion is blamed, and we're told we should tolerate one another. And that's the way to peace. But if you notice, the Tolerance Brigade are remarkably intolerant towards Christians, because nobody tolerates everything. Everyone draws a line, unless you want to disconnect your brain and pretend that there's no truth. Even that's not true. And you should doubt everything, even the fact that you should doubt everything. And you become lost in an intellectual wasteland and try to live life with both feet firmly planted in midair, unless you want to be a complete ignoramus and pretend nothing matters anymore. Nobody tolerates everything. Everyone draws the line of truth somewhere and excludes some people from the pale of orthodoxy. And so there's nothing more intolerant than this new Tolerance Brigade, who will tolerate everyone and everything but those who claim to believe in the truth. So sometimes they'll blame religion. Other times people will blame money. It's also a common theme, a very Marxist idea, that the problem in the world is the age-old tension between the haves and the have-nots, the bourgeoisie and the proletariats, as Marx would say, the rich and the poor. And that's really the heart of the difficulty. And so you have much of modern American politics is trying to redistribute wealth and to weaken, I think, American might in order to try and make the world a safer place. I'm not sure they're having much success, but this is not a place to discuss politics. Only truth. Only truth from the pulpit. Now, when the Bible addresses the subject of alienation, there's no doubt there is some truth there. Human beings are naturally envious and jealous, and so there is some truth between rich and poor and so forth and so on. But the factional, divisive nature of mankind, the fact that we tend to divide ourselves up into tribes and parties that we're willing to fight over, really goes back, it's not an issue of money, it's not an issue of theology, it's an issue of the soul. The root of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It goes right back to the very beginning, a spiritual problem, back to the very beginning of man's misery when Adam sinned and his relationship with God became fractured. And the truth is this, essentially, if I can sum up the whole Bible in one sentence, or at least half the Bible maybe, that if your relationship with God is fractured, if your relationship with God is broken, no other relationship can ever be whole. A fractured relationship with God will bring a fractured relationship everywhere. And if you want to fix the horizontal fractures that divide men and women down here, the first great fracture that must be fixed is the vertical fracture that alienates men from God, their creator. And here's the illustration, boys and girls. Okay, you and I were designed to live in paradise. And part of paradise is knowing God. There's no life outside of the God who made life. If all of life came from God, then all of life really has to be about God. Listen to me now. Come on, listen, children, listen. If all of life came from God, then really all of life has to be about God. Sense? Okay, fair enough. Well, the problem is when your relationship with God is fractured, you really lose the heart and soul of paradise. Every blessing, every pleasure in life is best enjoyed with other people. Like if you go to an amusement arcade, if you went to Carowinds tomorrow with your dad or by yourself, and there was nobody there but you, you wouldn't enjoy that place the same way as if you had friends with you and your dad with you. When you go to a movie, a funny movie, and you're laughing at the movie, if you were there by yourself, you wouldn't enjoy it the same way. Every pleasure in life is intensified when it's enjoyed with other people. And that's because you're a relational person, a person designed to exist in community. And to enjoy the most important community of all, which is our relationship with God. And when your relationship with God is broken, it brings a desperate pain and loneliness into the soul that casts a shadow on every pleasure. So imagine, for example, let me illustrate it a different way. You had an awful toothache. Or you're like a bad headache, like a bear with a sore head, we use as a metaphor in Northern Ireland. You got this awful pain in your tooth. It's agonizing. That would affect everything, wouldn't it? You went to a birthday party, and it was your birthday party. You wouldn't enjoy the party. The pain would be distracting. You go to the movie, a movie you've been looking forward to see Rogue One or something all year long, and it comes out, and you go to watch it, the new Star Wars movie, and you can't enjoy the movie. This agonizing pain is distracting you. Or you're getting married. It's your wedding day. You're getting married, and you're going to get married, and there you get this agonizing pain in your jaw. It would affect the way you enjoyed the day, wouldn't it? It would affect everything. Well, likewise, man's broken relationship with God brings an agonizing pain and angst and emptiness to the soul. You don't often realize that or think of it that way, but it's true. It brings a pain, an emptiness, a loneliness, an insecurity to the soul that tends to bring a resentment, an anger, a Cain-like fury from Genesis 4, Abel's brother, and it tends to make you hostile toward other people, always blaming them for the misery that you feel. So when you're a toddler and you feel this kind of sense of pain and your brother steals your Thomas the Tank Engine, you go, it's his fault. And you start fighting with him. And as that conflict matures, you just exchange Thomas the Tank Engine for different issues as you grow through life. But at the heart of it, the dissatisfaction that makes man warlike and divisive and argumentative is fundamentally his broken relationship with God. That is the Bible's diagnosis of the human condition. And again, I believe in the Bible for the same reason I believe in the sun, not just because I can see it, but because I can see all things by its light, C.S. Lewis said, roughly. And the Bible makes sense of me, it makes sense of the world and the brokenness in it better than any other worldview. It makes sense. It helps me see all things by its light. And the Bible says man's basic problem is his relationship with God, fractured. That fractures every other relationship. And the thing is, Christ is the only answer. Christ is the only answer to your fractured relationship with God, and Christ is your only answer to your fractured relationship with your brothers, your sisters, your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, and your neighbors, and your enemies. Now, most people don't believe that. Many people think, no, I think religion, even true religion, can fix the problem. And Paul says here in verse 11, no, true religion by itself cannot fix this alienation. Look at verse 11 there. Now, Paul has been talking about God's great salvation that the Gentiles need, but so do the Jews. Verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. That's the literal Greek at the New American Standard, which I think is a little better than the ESV here. Therefore remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And you can sense here the racial tensions. The Jews would call the Gentiles achrobustia, which is the word, it's a Greek word for uncircumcised. And it was as racial a slur as any word would ever be used in America or any other country where there was racial division. The Gentiles were the achrobustia, the uncircumcised, filthy, smelly, dirty Gentiles. They called them dogs, which was not a compliment. And the Jews thought of themselves as the in-group with God. And everybody else in the world were like outsiders. And in one sense, they were. God had chosen the Jews way back at the very beginning, after the fall of Adam and Eve. There was a promise that there would be a line of faith that would come down from Eve who would become the mother of all the living ones. Remember, Ephesians 2 says men are dead in sin by nature. Well, God promises that somehow through Eve's family, a living line would come full of faith. And that from that line, Christ would come. And as that line developed and grew and the family spread, it becomes consolidated and defined by the children of Abraham. And throughout time, God gave these people the law. He gave these people his revelation, the prophetic scriptures. He gave these people many signs of what Christ would do and who Christ would be and what Christ would achieve. He gave them the temple, a place to be washed for sinners to exchange their sins for a blood sacrifice as a picture of Christ's cross. And the whole sacrificial system pointed forth with glorious pictures to the person and work of Christ. And God gave them as part of these blessings a covenant. We call it the covenant of grace. And that covenant was a covenant that Christ would come and Christ would fulfill to provide a just mercy for God's people. And that covenant had a sign. And that sign was the sign of circumcision, applied to a little boy when he was born. And it was a sign in the body that pointed to the heart. That it wasn't just the foreskin of a man's private part that needed to be dealt with surgically. He needed a radical surgery done to his very soul that only God could do. So as well as speaking about the physical circumcision, you have again and again in the Bible God saying things like circumcise your hearts. Or in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, God says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. And then later in Romans 2, we'll look at this in a second, but Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose heart has been circumcised by the Spirit, and whose praise does not come from men, but from God. And so this physical sign on the body pointed to a spiritual need in the heart for new life and new birth. And a radical cleansing, cutting away filth and immorality right down to the very depths of the soul. Now, unfortunately, though, the Jews didn't have that faith. The Jews didn't receive, on the whole, at least anyway, didn't receive that new life, didn't receive the power of the Spirit. They turned away from God and became idolatrous, but still they had the mark, they had the circumcision. And they began looking in the absence of true heart faith. These outward blessings God had given the Jews became reduced to a hollow facade, like those Western towns and Universal Studios. As a child, they went there, and you see these old towns. But they're all front and no back. They're all just the front, the general store and the jail are all just a front in this dusty desert town that the Universal Studios put together. But there's nothing behind the front. There's no store there behind the facade. And likewise, these Jews had the physical signs, but didn't have any of the inner heart relationship with God that always defines true religion. And so instead of humility, pride, festered in their hearts. And they began to think of their spiritual privileges as badges of superiority, that we're the clean ones, we're the in ones, and the rest of the world, they're the achrobustia, they're the uncircumcised ones. They're the uncircumcised ones. And so, our original title in the sermon, these Jews were connected to God by circumcision, but they were ultimately unconverted. They're living examples of just how far, or just how short, maybe, religion can take you if there's nothing behind that religion in terms of a real relationship with God. And so quickly turn in your Bibles. I want you to look at that passage in Romans a second. Turn in Romans 2, just quickly. Keep you awake as well. Paul highlights this here. It's a very, very important passage. And let's pick up in verse 17. And Paul, there's a lot going on here. I can't go into this whole passage. But Paul is highlighting just how lost the Jews are. In chapter 1, he's spoken about how lost the Gentiles are. Lost in sexual immorality and homosexuality and idolatry and all manner of wickedness. But he says to the Jews, you're no better. In fact, you may be even worse. In verse 17, he says, but if you call yourself a Jew, Romans 2:17, and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, here's the Jew, come to me, all you blind Gentiles, I'll teach you. Instead of just don't touch you, but I'll teach you. A guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And the Jews going, yes, that's me, yes, yes. I am the light to the blind. I am the instructor of the foolish. Yes, come teach. Yes, Paul, that's wonderful. Yes, that's how glorious I am. And then Paul comes, and now he's been inflating their pomposity, and now he punctures it. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Ouch. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be called circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. Here's the point. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. Now back to Ephesians 2. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's pointing out to the Jews that they've only got a circumcision made with human hands. Therefore, remember that you, at one time the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. That's all the Jews have. They have a mark made by human hand cut in the flesh. But what they really needed was for God to cut them in their soul and to cut them in their heart and to cut away the sin nature and to give them a new nature and a new heart, which Christ called born again. As Christ says to Nicodemus in John 3, Nicodemus, you great teacher of the law, unless a man is born again, born from above, literally, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so these Jews, even though they were physically nearer to God, Paul speaks about that. He speaks about Christ coming and preaching the gospel to those who are near and to those who are far off. The Jews were physically nearer to God than the Gentiles in their covenant relationship with God in the Old Testament. Yet, without their heart being transformed, they were still as far away could be. And they, like the Gentiles, needed a Savior to come and rescue them and cleanse them and redeem them and bring them back into the very presence of God through his blood sacrifice and into a saving relationship with God. Now, children, I want to speak to you here a second. Listen to me again. Listen, children, engage your brains. Open your ears. Right, listen. Thank you. Now, in a very real sense, you are like the Jews of the Old Testament. God has brought you into the visible church. Here's an illustration this week in the Covenanter. Imagine this room. Okay, imagine in the middle of the room there's a fire. A good kind of fire that burns away dirt and gives life, doesn't burn you. This room is a picture of the visible church, and some of you are outside of the fire, and some of us are standing in the fire. Those in the fire are those who truly know God, who have the sign on the body, but also the sign in the soul. We've been born again, our sins have been forgiven, and we're living in the light and heat of this fire, being cleansed and washed and energized and revived. The rest of you in the room, outside the fire, benefit from the fire. It gives you light and heat. You're not out in the cold world, but you're not saved. Like the Jews of the Old Testament, all of the signs God has given you, all of the privileges God has given you. He's given you baptism as a sign of your need for cleansing. He's given you the Bible. What advantage then has the Jew, John Paul says in Romans 3? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. You have the Bible. Your parents read to you the Bible. The covenants are yours, Paul says in Romans 9. And the adoptions are yours. That you are a member of the community, at least physically member of this community, that God calls his children. Illustration, I suppose, would be the adoption papers into God's family are yours if you will sign them by faith. In your baptism, God gives you the adoption papers to become a member of his family, not just outwardly, but eternally and spiritually. Take them and sign them. Look to my son, call upon him and ask him, save me, change my heart, make me new, forgive me and cleanse me. The glory of God is yours. God's given you all these tremendous, tremendous blessings. But by themselves, these blessings are not enough. You need to be born again in your heart. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to turn from your sins. You need to call upon the Lord for a baptism beyond your skin, into your soul that makes you dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is here, do you see, without the regenerating power of God, and the presence of Christ, true religion by itself cannot fix this alienation. These Jews need to be made right with God as well. They need a deeper cut made by a spiritual hand of Christ, Colossians 2, to their souls. Well, people hear that and they think exactly religion is the problem. Let's just be done with religion and let's instead be spiritual but not religious. That's the new hip kind of denomination in this world of non-denominationalism, when that becomes the new denomination, the really cool people now, they don't go to church. We are spiritual but not religious. We worship angels. We war against demons. We do all kinds of things outside the church, but we're not part of the church. And we just are spiritual but not religious. We have our crystals and we have all these things. We are spiritual but not religious. We are tired of these religious people who are just a bunch of hypocrites. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that it assumes that religion is a bad thing. The problem, though, is, don't forget, all truth belongs to God. And so by definition, true religion, also belongs to God and comes from God. Religion is a blessed tool if it's true and used by God to lead us as if by the hand to find him. In the Old Testament, you didn't find Jehovah by going to Gath. You found Jehovah by going to Jerusalem and listening to the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And likewise, you don't find Jesus very successfully out in the world. The best place to find Jesus is in here, in the church. But when it came to being spiritual and not religious, the Ephesus, the town, the city of Ephesus, was the poster child of being spiritual but not religious. 300,000 people, huge city. They had massive temples. The temple of Diana of Ephesus was there. Artemis was the other name for the temple. And it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Massive temple, huge edifice. It was such a glorious city. So sophisticated were they in their liturgical glory that they even argued with the Athenians whether or not Ephesus was a better place to do spirituality than Athens. And yet Paul says to these Gentiles, as in bad a shape as the Jews are, only being circumcised in their body, Paul says to these Gentiles, don't forget now, you were in even worse condition. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time, before you came to Christ, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no God and without hope in the world. That's what you were then, Paul says. And notice the devastating indictment. Paul says they are without the Christ of God, without the people of God, without the promises of God, without the hope of God, and without the presence of God. Very quickly, look at that. They're without the Christ of God. Paul says, you were at that time before you were saved. You were at that time separated from Christ. You didn't have any part of the Israeli blessings, having prophets who pictured to them Christ speaking the word of God, the priests who pictured Christ's sacrificial work, slaughtering sacrifices for the sins of the people. They had no part of the royal kingly line of David, a picture of the rule of the kingdom of God, at least in its glory days. No part in the temple, no part in the tabernacle. They were without the Christ of God. And that's important because Christ is God's only answer to man's problem. They were also without the people of God. Paul calls them the commonwealth of Israel. Now, he says, before you came to Christ, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You'll say later on, but now you are fellow citizens. You used to have no part of Israel, and now you've gone from being a green card holder to being a full naturalized citizen by grace. But they had no part of the people of God, no part of the visible community of God. And they were without the promises of God. Strangers, Paul says, to the covenants of promise. These, literally in the Greek it is the covenant of promise, or the covenants of the promise, sorry. The promise. Promise is singular. Covenants of the promise. It's a definite promise. The promise of the Old Testament that God would send through Israel a Savior who would be Christ the Lord. As a result, they had no hope. No hope. Hopeless. It's like being on the wrong plane. Occasionally I've had that fear. You get on a plane, you're rushing through a gate, maybe there are several Delta planes leaving the same gate and you're not checking properly and you walk on. It happened once, I was on a plane and suddenly thought, am I on the wrong plane? Because they were changing gates at the last minute and the signs were different and it was all a mess in the airport and I got on the plane. I was really, am I on the wrong plane? And actually, what intensified the fear actually was the air hostess. She was also confused. So she stands up and says, I can't remember, we were on the plane to Denver, Colorado, and there was a gas, a Mexican wave of a gas spread down the fuselage of the plane. As everyone thought, hold on, we're going to Jackson, Mississippi. And she goes, hold on, maybe I'm wrong. And she asked the pilot, where are we going? And he said, Mississippi. We're going, fine. But we thought we were on the wrong plane. Terrifying. Because once you take off, you're in the wrong plane, and you can't change planes midair. And that's like the Gentiles in the Old Testament. They're on the wrong plane, going to the wrong destination. They don't even know it. They're playing their video games. They're not thinking. And they're on the wrong plane, going to the wrong destination. And they can't change planes. They have no hope. They're stuck. And last of all, without the Christ of God, without the church of God, without the promise of God, without the hope of God, They're without the very presence and favor of God, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember, world is a technical term. World is human society organized without reference to God. Human society that tries to move God out of the public sphere. Human society where holiness looks weird and sin looks normal. Recognize that place? It's the world. Very much like America today in our secular experiment. The world. No God in the world. That's who they are, and yet they're spiritual. These are people who seem to be trying to find God in their temples. And Paul says, no, you can't find God without Christ. So true religion without Christ isn't the answer. And false religion without Christ isn't the answer either. Here they both are then, Paul says, Jews, aliens in true religion, and Gentiles, aliens without true religion. And the answer to both is the same. God's answer to both Jew and Gentile is Christ. Verse 13, but now, massive word of contrast, but now all that has changed. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near simply and only by the blood of Christ. For he, and this is very, very emphatic in the Greek, for he himself, he all by himself, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments which is contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Very quickly, we'll come back and look at this again in more detail after my vacation, but what Paul is saying here is this, that there's massive hostility between Jew and Gentile. No surprise there. There's this huge wall at the edge of the temple designed to keep the Gentiles out. On that wall, we have found, archaeologists have found lines, signs that don't say persecutors or, violators will be prosecuted. They say violators will be executed. If you cross this wall, if you're a Gentile, you enter into the inner sanctums of the temple, you will be killed. You'll be killed. So there was massive hostility between Jew and Gentile. But there was also massive hostility between Jew, Gentile, and God. They both needed to be reconciled to God. Verse 16, that Christ might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, there's a lot there about the law in the middle. We're going to come back and look at that later. I can't explain that now in 5 minutes. It simply means the holiness code of the Old Testament that was designed to expose people as outsiders and sinners. Gentiles, yes, but also the Jews were exposed by that same holiness code that showed them up as unclean. And Christ has fixed that problem, Paul says, in his flesh on the cross. Very quickly, what happened? Christ took all of our sin. All of the sin in our heart that made God at war with us and made us at war with God and us at war with one another. Christ took all of that to himself into his flesh. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. How does Christ do this? He takes all of the reasons God had to be angry with me, and to be angry with the Jews, and to be angry with the whole world. He took all of the reasons God had to be angry with sinners, and he took that to himself. Imagine you're a bridesmaid at a wedding, and you walk in, and your dress has been horribly spilt red wine all over it, and you're there, and you're stained, and it's a mess. And you think, I can't go in like this. People would look at me and laugh at me. They'd think, how did she get that stain in her dress? It'd be terribly embarrassing. And imagine the bride walked across to you and said, it's okay, I'll give you my dress, and I'll take yours. And you stand in the bride's dress. You become clean. And the bride takes your dress, which is dirty. In a very real sense, that's what Christ has done. Here are the Jew and the Gentile, both exposed by the holiness code of God, the laws, all those long lists in the Old Testament that expose men as dirty and sinful and outsiders. And Christ took all of that sin to himself and connected us to himself too, so that in him we become one new man, no longer Jew, Gentile, slave or free, black or white, rich or poor, but connected to Jesus, we become one new man, a mighty man made up of all of the men and women and boys and girls in the church connected to Christ. He is the head. We are the body. And Christ has done that. He made in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. As all of our sins become his. And the wrath of God comes upon Christ upon the cross. Because God loved you so much, he sent his son to do that. And because Christ loved you so much, he was willing to come and do that, to give you his righteous robes and to take your filthy robes as his own and to pay the penalty for them in the presence of God. And as we reach up, as a Jew reaches up and touches Christ, as a Gentile reaches up and touches Christ, as has happened in Israel in the Palestinian church, pastored by a man I know called Baruch Mayoz, where Jew and Gentile, complete in Christ, worship together. As they touch Christ, they no longer think of themselves, what's your primary identity? Oh, I'm a Jew. I'm a Palestinian. No longer do they think like that. No, I'm in Christ. I've believed in Christ. My sins have become his, and his righteousness has become mine. I'm part of the church, a new identity that transcends nations and social classes and creeds and tribal warfare. I'm in Christ. He's paid for my sins. And I'm one with God again. I have access into the very temple of God. And even more, Paul will say, you become the temple of God, a mobile holy of holies for God's own dwelling, the last verse of the chapter. And when that happens to someone, listen to me now. Please listen. When that happens to someone, it completely changes the way they deal with themselves and other people. The toothache's gone. They begin to experience a little bit of what it means to be in paradise with God, in the presence of God, knowing the fellowship with God and God walking with them despite their sins, with a just mercy, forgiving their sins. And a deep peace comes to their soul. The old alienation, the old angst, the old insecurities begin to fade away into the background, and they see themselves as part of Christ. They walk by faith in the Lord's Day into the church, and the roof comes off, and they see themselves in heaven with Christ. And the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim go, hello, how are you, David and George? How are you, Russ and Drew and Brittany? How are you? Great to see you. And you think, I'm part of the church. I'm part of Christ. I'm part of heaven. And the old insecurities of being, you know, a little bit overweight or a little bit ugly or a little bit unpopular, not very sporty, uncoordinated, all those things fall away. I'm in Christ. And my sins have all been forgiven. And then when your brother steals your Thomas the Tank Engine, you think, I want to punch him in the nose. And God says, really? After all I've done for you, forgiving you, taking you as a child destined for the pit of hell and making you a son of the highest heaven in Christ? You want to give your brother what he deserves? When I gave Christ what you deserved and made you part of Christ and gave you his righteousness, you think, maybe that mightn't be such a good idea. And you start reaching out to your brother in love. Here, take Thomas and take, I don't know, Ben too. I forget the names of them all. Take Susie as well. Take Susie and, you know, just take the whole train set. And a largesse and a generosity begins to fill your heart. And one of the things, you know, when I hear husbands and wives fighting and brothers and sisters fighting in the home, and it's all justice, they've wronged me. And I want to get me. I wonder to myself, have you forgotten who you are? Have you forgotten what Christ has done? Have you forgotten what it means to be forgiven all of your sins? How can you grab your wife or your husband or your brother or sister and grab them by the lapels and say, pay me what you owe? You stole my sucker last week on the way home from church. I want it back. I want two suckers. Interest. How can you do that, boy or girl, when Christ has forgiven all of your sins? And so you see this great Savior who came from an offended deity who could have wiped us all off the face of the planet and brought a just mercy and reconciled us to God. That's really the only way that men and women, rich and poor, black and white, Thai and Hmong, we heard this morning in Vietnam, Protestant, Catholic, all can be brought together. Not as they deny true religion, but as they embrace and follow the stream of true religion as it leads them to Christ and the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I want to just ask you this morning, Christ says, has that happened to you? Come to me. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard the gospel message. Jesus says, through me, I am his microphone. Jesus says, I am God's son. I have come to save. I've come to forgive. I've come to cleanse. I've come to embrace. I've come to make whole again, to make the lame walk and dance and leap and the blind see and the dead live. I've come for you. I've come to make the dirty clean. And the enemy's friends, through my willingness to forgive you, you will find the power and the ability to forgive anybody. Come and learn from me. For I'm meek and lowly of heart, Jesus says, and you will find rest for your souls. My burden is easy. I carry them all. And my yoke is light. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your saving power. There's much in the Bible that's complicated, much in this chapter that's really complicated. Father, I pray I've not made it difficult to understand. I pray, O Lord, that the power of the reconciliation of Christ will be at work in our homes and that we will show ourselves to be peacemakers because all of your children are. Not fighters and squabblers and grumblers and complainers, but peacemakers. For the wicked are like a troubled sea whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But this one, Christ, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, this one, Micah says, shall be our peace. We offer these prayers in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together. We'll conclude our service of worship singing hymn number 235.